A world in trouble. War, terrorism, crime, poverty and famine, and terrifying diseases ravage our world. Where is it all going? Ancient prophecies foresaw our time and tell us there is hope. Hope for today, for our families, for tomorrow. Join Gary Gibbs as he makes Bible prophecy easy to understand in Prophecies of Hope.
Hello, I'd like to welcome you to Prophecies of Hope. And today we have a very interesting lesson. We're going to be studying the Bible secrets to personal peace. It actually comes out of a Bible prophecy in the book of Daniel. But first I want to turn your attention to something Jesus said regarding the times in which we live, the last days. You can turn your attention to the screen for a moment. Jesus talks about the last days, the days in which we live. And he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You know, Jesus is coming back soon. And when he comes, we'll see him come in the clouds, and God's people will be ready for him. But he also says this about his coming over in the book of Luke. Luke 21, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Then notice verse 26 there. It says, men's hearts failing them from what? Fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now what I want you to notice there is that it says, the earth will have distress. The nations will be in distress and perplexity. And as you look at what's happening in our world today with all the wars and the terror and the crime, this rightly and aptly describes the age in which we live. I mean, when you look at some of the challenges that we're facing on this planet, there really is no good solution. Would you agree with me? I mean, the war that we're fighting now, the war on terror, is a unique war unlike any other war this country or many countries of the world have ever faced before. You know, it used to be when you're at war, you were facing a nation that had geographical boundaries, and you knew who your enemy was. What we're dealing with today is a religious war. And this country hasn't been involved in a religious war before ever like this. How do you fight that type of war? How do you win that type of war? It's an impossible war, really, to win. I don't think it will be resolved until Jesus comes. And so God describes here the type of situations we find ourselves in the last days, perplexing situations that cause people to fail, their hearts to fail because of fear. And I believe that's what's happening right now as we look around our world. People are wondering, what is happening? How do I find peace? How do I find security? And it's upsetting their personal peace as well. And so tonight, I want us to look at this verse over here in Luke 21, verse 34. Jesus says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. You see, friends, we can get so caught up in the things of this world, we get so caught up in the perplexities of this world and the cares of this life, that it absorbs all our interest, it absorbs all our time, and it unsettles our hearts, and it causes our hearts to fail for fear. And that's what's happening with a lot of people today. And so prophecy anticipates this. God understands the day and the hour in which we live, and he knows that it's a perplexing time. He knows as we look around, we don't find any good solutions to resolve all these problems. There's only one solution, and that solution is Jesus Christ. And that's an adequate solution, isn't it? Jesus is going to come, and that resolves all the problems of mankind. But how can we be ready for that return? And how can we have peace in our hearts today as we have to live in this chaotic world? That's the topic we're studying in this lesson, Bible secrets to personal peace. And right in the heart of a prophetic book, we have a story about how to receive that peace. You'll find it in Daniel chapter 4. You might want to turn with me there in your Bibles. And as you're doing that, let me just give you a quick review of what brings us to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 1, King Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem, and he brings the Hebrews back to Babylon. And four of them, we know their names, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He puts them through his Babylonian college there, makes them one of his wise men, and at the end of their college education, he discovers that they are 10 times wiser than all the others that went through school. It says there in Daniel 1 verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. And I'm sure he inquired as to how were these young men who didn't even grow up in Babylon, they were only in Babylon for 3 years. They had to learn the language, they had to learn the culture, they had to learn everything that was taught there in that university. And they were 10 times smarter than everybody else. And why were they 10 times wiser? Because they had the blessing of God upon them. And so here in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel is confronted with a superior God, a God that's different than his gods, because these gentlemen are 10 times wiser than the others. We come to Daniel chapter 2 and that great prophecy that we've already looked at in a previous lesson, where King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of the multi-metaled man, the head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And then a stone smashes the image to pieces as it strikes its feet. King Nebuchadnezzar, after he has that dream and Daniel gives him the interpretation of it, it says here, the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets." And so the king now is not only confronted with a superior God, but he's convicted that there's a superior God, because this God can give him dreams in the night and can give another person the same dream and the interpretation. So now he's convicted that there's a superior God, but he's not converted. We come down about 13 years between Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 3. And in Daniel 3, you remember King Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image similar to what he saw in Daniel 2, but this time he makes it all of gold, sending a message to his empire that he will never fail, he will never fall, trying to change the interpretation of Daniel 2. But King Nebuchadnezzar finds that three men will not bow down to that image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They'll not compromise their faith in God. They'll not break the second commandment. It says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and thou shalt not bow down thyself to them." And so those three men are thrown into the fiery furnace, and who comes down to deliver them but the Son of Man, Jesus himself. King Nebuchadnezzar calls those men out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out. And here's what King Nebuchadnezzar says to the surrounding group. He says, "There is no other God who can deliver like this." Now King Nebuchadnezzar is convinced that there's a superior God, but he still hasn't given his heart to this God. You know, those are three steps in conversion that God does the same thing with us. First, he confronts us with the reality that we are creatures created by the eternal God. And then he convicts us that we ought to give our hearts to him. And he convinces us that he has a better plan for our lives. But then we have to submit to all that conviction, that convincing, that confrontation. And we have to be converted. We have to say, "Yes, Lord, come into my heart." This is what God was trying to do with King Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if you've ever considered that. But here's a pagan king, the king of the greatest empire of his time, and God is reaching down trying to convert this man. You know, just think about the leaders of the nations of our world today. Is God trying to reach them? Is he trying to speak to them? Does God love everyone? Is God trying to reach a Saddam Hussein? Is he trying to reach the head of the nation of India or China or United States? Certainly he is. And he always is trying to do that. And he was doing that in the time of Daniel. And so tonight we're going to look at how God actually leads Nebuchadnezzar to be converted. Remember, conversion is one of the purposes of prophecy. As we study prophecy, not only do we want to understand better what's going to happen in the future, we also want God to deepen our relationship with him. And let me ask you tonight, How many of you want a deeper relationship with God? Can I see your hands? And I hope as we're going through our studies that you're praying that prayer. You're saying, Lord, take me deeper with you. If there's anything in my life that you want to speak to me about, you want to change in my life, show me that. It's a great time to do it as we're studying the Bible, and God will do marvelous things in our lives. Let's turn to our first question in our study tonight. What did King Nebuchadnezzar offer to those who read his story? Here in Daniel chapter 4, it's the only chapter in the Bible written by a pagan king. And notice how Nebuchadnezzar starts off this chapter here in Daniel 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Read it with me. Peace be multiplied to you. King Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to give you a message, and here's my greatest desire for you. It is peace. Now, something has happened in Nebuchadnezzar's heart for him to wish peace for the people of the earth. Up till this time, he's an autocrat. He's a despot. He wants to conquer the nations. He wants to subdue them. He wants to gain their money and their wealth, their treasures. He wants to use people. But no longer does he want to use people. He wants to give peace to people. There's something that has happened in his life. Our next question asks, who gave Nebuchadnezzar that personal peace? Where did he find this peace at? Daniel 4, verse 2, he tells us, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. Do you see what's happening in his life now? He's starting to put together all this stuff that has happened in his life over 36 to 39 years now from the very first time he met Daniel. All of these miraculous things that have been taking place, he's putting it together, and he realizes God has personally been working in his life to bring him to the place where he finds personal peace. You know, there's good news there for you and for me. God is constantly working in each of our lives to bring us to that place where we have personal peace. And that's really great news because without God, we cannot have that peace. Sometimes we think we have it, but it's a false security, a false peace. And Nebuchadnezzar was like that. You know, he, over this 36-year period, he was actually quite blessed in that he was able to build this city Babylon into the greatest city of the ancient world. When he inherited the throne from his father, Nabopolassar, the city was just a tiny city. He expanded it quite a bit. He built it up into the most beautiful city of the ancient world. He built 3 royal palaces in this city. He actually had the Hanging Gardens of ancient Babylon there. He built a mountain there. I described to you in a previous lesson. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. He was a religious man. He was devoted to his pagan Babylonian gods. He had 53 temples in that city, 955 small sanctuaries, 384 street altars, and the largest of the temples soared 300 feet up in the air, built on the very site where the ancient Tower of Babel was built. And it was well known throughout the ancient world that this was the temple that was built on that site. I mean, he was a religiously devout man. He was successful in his military career. He was successful as an architect, but he did not have peace. You see, we can pursue all the things this world offers us, and we can still miss out on the most important thing of all, and that is personal peace. You can be very religious. You can be involved in church. You can be doing all these things, but you still can miss out on peace unless you have a personal relationship with God. And that's what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. He had everything going for him, but he didn't have personal peace in his heart. Notice what happens here in Daniel chapter 4. How did God seek to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention? How did he bring him to this place where he finally found peace? Daniel 4 verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. He said, I saw a dream. I had a vision from God, and it was a frightening dream. In mercy, God sends him a dream to warn him that if he's not going to be converted, he's going to face destruction and defeat. What did the king do to try to understand this message from God. He has this dream. How's he going to understand it? We see him in Daniel 2, he has a dream, and he calls in the wise men. He does the same thing in Daniel chapter 4, verse 6. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. So he brings in all the wise men, but he didn't bring in Daniel. Now, he should have. Daniel was one of the wise men. But for some reason, he did not bring him in. Maybe he didn't want, at that point in time, really the understanding that Daniel might bring. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It just tells us he didn't bring him in. And it wasn't that Daniel was unknown. But then when those pagan wise men cannot tell him what the dream means, it says here in Daniel 4, verse 8, at last Daniel came before me, and I told the dream before him. So finally Daniel comes in, and Daniel tells the king the dream, or the king tells him the dream, and then he asks Daniel, what does it mean? I want to take a moment with you just to look at that dream. Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. I will not be putting this on the screen. It's a rather long dream here, but it'll do us well to actually just read this before we get into what it means. Daniel chapter 4, and I believe we'll look there at verse 10. He said, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. And its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches. And all flesh was fed from it. And I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth. Bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. And as Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel this dream, Daniel immediately has understanding of what it is. Notice our next question. How does Daniel respond when he hears about this great mammoth tree that's going to be cut down? What does he do? Daniel chapter 4, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. He understands what this dream means. He understands that it is indicating that judgment is going to come upon the king, and he is astonished. He loves King Nebuchadnezzar. He's prayed for this man now for over 35 years. And as he considers the meaning of this dream, I'm sure he must also consider, how do you tell the king you're going to be cut down? I mean, that's quite risky, isn't it? You tell a king like that, he could cut you down quite quickly. And Nebuchadnezzar proved that he was willing to do that. Remember in Daniel 2, he told the wise men, if they couldn't tell him the dream, he'd cut them up into tiny pieces and make their house a dunghill. I don't know what a dunghill house looks like, but it doesn't sound pleasant, and I don't think I'd want my house to be turned into a dunghill. Surely wouldn't want to be cut into tiny pieces. But King Nebuchadnezzar is sitting there waiting, and Daniel is perplexed and quiet for a time, it says here. Other translations say for about an hour. And the king urges him and says, Daniel, tell me. No matter what you tell me, it's okay. I just need to know what this dream is. And Daniel comes out with it because Daniel understood a principle in the Old Testament that Jesus mentioned in the New Testament. You'll find it in John 8. You might want to jot this one down. John 8, 32 says this, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. The truth sets you free. You know, sometimes it's not pleasant to learn the truth, is it? But the truth always sets us free. And that's why in my Christian walk, I always pray, God, help me to learn the truth. Because as God teaches me truth, it sets me free. And to the degree that we don't know truth, to that degree we're actually in bondage to Satan. Now, we can be converted, we can know the Lord, we can love the Lord, but conversion, I believe, actually is a process that deepens over time. There's this continual freedom that God gives us as we learn more truth. And we find more joy, more peace in the Lord as we absorb more of His truth. So Daniel says, okay, I'll give you the truth. So what did that tree represent? Let's listen to Daniel's explanation. He says, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. He says, you're that tree. That's what's prophesied there, king. You're that tree. Now, what I want to show you about this prophecy is it follows the same pattern all the other prophecies follow, but you have it neatly packaged all in one chapter. Remember when we looked at Daniel 2? We showed that the Bible has the Bible prophecy. We had the head of gold, breasts and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And then right there in Daniel 2, we also had the Bible's own interpretation. And what did we have to do? What was our assignment? Our assignment was to go find what? The historical fulfillment. Now, in Daniel chapter 3, you have all, Daniel 4, excuse me, you have it all packaged in one chapter. You've got the prophecy of the tree, you have Daniel's interpretation, and you actually have the historical fulfillment all right there wrapped up in one place. You know, the problem with a lot of modern interpretations of prophecy is it stops with just the prophecy, and then some man interprets it, and then that's where it gets off, right there. You know, it's like the pastor, his car broke down. He was traveling down a road late one night, and his car broke down, and the nearest building happened to be a tavern. He walked in there, and there he saw one of his former members, a very wealthy guy at one time, but he lost all his money, and here he was very poor, and the guy was all drunk, and he said, Joe, what's happened to you? He said, I don't know. He said, I just kind of lost everything, and I've lost my grip on life, and here I am. I'm destitute. And the pastor said, Joe, if you'll go home and read your Bible, God will get you back on track. He said, what I want you to do is go home, open up your Bible, pray, and put your finger down on the page, and that will be the answer to your prayer. Well, months went by, and the pastor runs into Joe again. There's Joe wearing a Gucci suit, and he's got a Rolex watch, and he's looking good. He's driving a nice car. And the pastor says, what happened? And Joe says, Pastor, I owe it all to you and to God. I did exactly what you told me. I went home, I prayed, I opened the Bible, put my finger down, and there was the answer, chapter 11. And you're supposed to laugh right there. You had to think about that one. But he got his whole life together. But that's often how we interpret Bible prophecy. You know, you just kind of make it up as you go. It's not the way to do it. The way to do it is let the Bible interpret itself. And here's another good example of how the Bible does that. So what is the interpretation of this? What is the unpleasant message that Daniel has to give the king here in this? Let's read it there in Daniel chapter 4, verse 23. He says, King, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. He says, King, you're that tree. You've grown very large. You've grown very big. Your empire has been blessed, but you're going to be cut down, and you're going to lose your mind, and you're going to become like an animal, and they're going to drive you from men. You're going to eat grass like oxen. You see, what happens here, friends, is God is not willing to give up on Nebuchadnezzar. He's tried for 36 years to convert this man, and he has not yet given his heart to God. And if the king's wealth and power is standing in his way, God's simply going to remove it all and reduce the guy to living hand-to-mouth like the animals do. You know, that's nothing that we ever want to happen to us, is it? But sometimes we do let the things of the world get in our way. But God will even allow us to be humbled where it looks like we have lost everything if that's what it takes to reach us, because He loves us so much. And He loves us even when we're enemies of His. When we're against Him and everything He stands for, He is still out pursuing us. It's like that story, I don't know if you heard it, several years ago. A person had their car stolen. And the thief took off with the car, and the person whose car it was had some crackers that they had laced with rat poisoning that they were going to actually feed to some rats in a building they had and try to kill the rats. And here they thought, oh no, this person stole my car. They might reach down and eat those crackers and it will kill them. You know, some of you might say, good thing, they stole my car, that's what they deserve, a big bellyache. But this person said, I don't want to see that happen. They told the police about it, they got on public radio and sent out a message to the thief, do not eat the crackers. Now, I never read the rest of that story. I don't know if the person got their crackers back and not their car. But the love of God was manifest there. God doesn't want even his enemies to die. He wants to save everyone. That's why Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You see, when God originally created this world, he created it perfect and good. Genesis 1:31 says, then God saw everything he'd made, and indeed it was what? Very good. You see, God never designed us to live in this sinful environment. Have you ever wondered, why are we here? Why has God allowed sin to exist? God never purposed for there to be sin. God created us free moral creatures. In fact, you go over to Hebrews 2, verse 7. It says, he made us a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. God made us free moral agents to be able to choose. And unfortunately, our first parents chose to rebel against God. They were deceived. They fell for the tempter's snare. And they chose a different leader. God said, if you eat of that fruit of that tree, you shall what? Surely die. But because they were deceived, God didn't allow them to die right then. They lost the Garden of Eden. They were evicted from the paradise of the Garden of Eden. But God, when he sent them out, he actually sent them with a promise. You read it here in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The very first prophecy of the Bible is found there in Genesis 3:15. It's the promise that Jesus, the seed of the woman, that God would become a man and that he would crush the serpent's head. He would destroy Satan, though he would himself be inflicted by Satan. That Satan would get one on him as well. And so we have the beginning of the sacrificial system there in Genesis 3. When they start killing animals as a symbol that Jesus one day would die for our sins. You see, friends, God is not willing that any should perish, the Bible says, but that all should what? Come to repentance. So we are in this sin dilemma here, but God doesn't want any of us to be lost, so he pursues us and he will do whatever it takes to convert us. Now, we can be converted the easy way, by coming to God through the convictions of his Spirit, or we can delay and put off and resist the urgings of his Spirit, and we can allow God to cause us to have crises so that he gets our attention. But no matter which way we go, we can be sure of this. John 3:16. Read this together with me. You have it memorized, I'm sure. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, do you know the next verse? Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Isn't that good news? Can you say amen? You see, some people have a wrong concept of God. They think God is an angry God. God's a vindictive God. God's a God who's out to get them. That is the lie of the devil. That's the very same lie the devil told Adam and Eve that got them to sin in the first place. He said, you know, God's holding back on you. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. God's a selfish God. It's a lie of the enemy. And if anyone here who's watching this or in the auditorium today believes that, know that it's a lie of the devil. Our God loves us so much, he came down to this planet himself and gave his life so that we might have eternal life. Isn't that good news? That's the type of God we serve. And that's the type of God that was pursuing Nebuchadnezzar 2,500 years ago. And unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way. You know, one of the things I pray to God constantly I pray, Lord, help me to learn things the easy way. There's an easy way and there's a hard way to learn things. And I pray, Lord, help me to learn things the easy way so I don't have to go through the crises and learn things the hard way. So what does Daniel advise the king to do? Daniel 4, verse 27, he says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." So he says, king, what you need to do in order to stall this cutting down, this losing your mind, this becoming like the beast where you eat grass like an oxen, you can change this all if you will break off your sins by being righteous and doing righteous. Now, I actually kind of want to break this text down for you because I think right in here we have the essence of what it means to be converted. He says, break off your what? Sins. Now, what is sin? 1 John 3:4 gives us a definition for sin. It says, sin is the transgression of the law. We don't have time to turn to it, but you might want to write it down. Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul says, I would not have known sin except the law defined it for me. He said, I would not have known covetousness except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. And so the law of God, the Ten Commandments, defines what sin is. Now let me ask you, are you a sinner? Is anybody here not broken God's law? I think we all qualify as sinners, don't we? Because we've all broken God's law. And the Bible tells us that's the fact. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 verse 10 goes on and says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 64 verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. My friend, not a single one of us is righteous enough to earn heaven. We can't do that. We are sinners. We can't pay our own penalty for sin and still get into heaven. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we're sinners. And the wages of sin is death. And if we want to pay our own wage for sin, then we will die. But we have nothing good within us to give us life again. The only way we can live forever is to accept Jesus into our lives and accept His free gift of salvation. You know how that happens? Jesus told a man named Nicodemus late one night how it happens. In John 3, verse 3, He said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We've got to be born again. Ezekiel puts it this way in Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. You see what conversion is? Conversion is a change of the heart. It's being born again, born from above, where we say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and there's no way for me not to be a sinner except you give me a new heart. And when we give our hearts to Jesus, Jesus comes in, forgives us of our past sins, and then He gives us new desires and new motives, and He teaches us how to walk in His ways. Now, do we still stumble and fall? We do. And we're not perfect. It's like my little baby. She just started walking this last week. In fact, I didn't even get to see her first step. But she started walking. And she took two steps, my wife said. And then what did she do? What do you think she did? She fell. You know, she didn't just get up and start walking across the whole room and dancing around. I would love to have seen that if that happened. No, she did what every baby does. Takes a few steps and falls. Today, my wife told me she got up, took another step or two, and fell. And as Christians, as we learn to walk with the Lord, we get steadier on our feet the longer we walk with Him. But you know, if you see a 35-year-old man walking around and he keeps stumbling and falling every few steps, I think that person needs to go see a doctor, don't you? And you know, in our Christian experience, if we find that we're just stumbling all the time, we need to ask God to do a deeper work in our hearts, don't we? King Nebuchadnezzar was counseled by Daniel. He said, break off your sins by righteousness. And conversion is, literally, the word conversion means to turn around. It's to make a choice to turn around, to give your heart to Christ and repulse Satan. That's what it's all about. And I believe conversion, while it may happen at a specific point in time where you can say, here's where I gave my heart to the Lord, we need to give our hearts to Jesus every day, don't we? Apostle Paul says, I die daily. We need to be converted anew every day and give our hearts to God. Nebuchadnezzar received great counsel, don't you agree, from Daniel? Break off your sins. Give your heart to God. But Nebuchadnezzar made a very bad mistake. He procrastinated. Look at our next question. It says, 1 year later, had Nebuchadnezzar turned from his pride? 1 year later, here's what Nebuchadnezzar does. He walks out on his veranda there overlooking the city, and it says, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? You see, God had given him a message. God had told him in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 4 that God had given him the kingdom. God had blessed him. God had given him all this. And after a year of meditating on that, he has the audacity to say, I've built all this by my own hand, my own power. And you know what happens right then? Judgment falls upon him. Let me share with you a very important principle. Never forget this. It's found in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You know what that says? Because a person thinks they're getting away with it today, they'll always get away with it. You know, people living in sin today, flagrant sin, disobeying God, and they say, hey, what's it matter? Nothing's happened to me. Look at me. I'm still alive. I've been doing this for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. I'm still fine. And the Bible says because judgment is not executed speedily, people's hearts get hard, and they think they'll always get away with it. But you know, there is a final day of reckoning, isn't there? There is a judgment the Bible talks about. And there is a day that our sins do find us out. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It finally caught up with him because he did not accept Daniel's advice. He procrastinated. Finally, judgment met him. He procrastinated. And that procrastination led to his destruction. We read about procrastination in Acts 24, verse 25. Now, as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. You know, here was Felix and Paul. He had Paul there as a prisoner, and Paul is talking to him about the grand truths of the Bible, salvation through Jesus Christ. And Felix comes under conviction, and he says, you know what? What you're saying is right, but it's not a good time for me right now to follow what is right. I'll call for you later when I feel like it's the proper time for me to do this. You know that's always dangerous to do, God? You know, when God is speaking to us and he's leading us to give our hearts to him, that's the best time to respond. I was a young man. I was living not for God whatsoever. I was doing a lot of things that I would not even want to share with you today, but they were completely off the chart of what you would expect from me today. I was a different person then. And I was in a meeting studying Bible prophecy similar to this. And there was an appeal made at the end of that meeting. It wasn't an altar call or anything, but the gentleman up front said, if God's been speaking to your heart and he's been talking to you and you feel like he's changing your heart, won't you raise your hand right now? And I remember keeping my hand down thinking, nah, I'm not going to raise my hand. I don't want anybody to know that God's been speaking to my heart. And when I didn't raise my hand, a Bible text immediately came into my mind. And that text was this one. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father and the angels in heaven. Boy, when that text flashed into my mind, and I had not been studying the Bible, I knew it was from God. And you know what I did right then? I put my hand up because I wanted God to confess me. You see, the Lord saved me from procrastination. It's the devil's consistent trick to get people to procrastinate. And if God's been speaking to your heart, whether through these studies or through some other means, Don't put off what he's been talking to you about, because procrastination is very dangerous. Notice what happened in Nebuchadnezzar. It says here in Daniel chapter 4, verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. You know, they have a name for this. It's a medical term that I can never pronounce correctly, like most medical terms, doctor. I'm going to try it, though. Lycanthropy. Lycanthropy? Lycanthropy. I got it wrong, I'm sure. But it's when people think they are an animal. You ever heard of werewolves? Any werewolves here? No. Got a good doctor for you to see if you feel like you are one. It's a medical condition. It's not just mythological. It's people, they lose their minds, they think they're an animal. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, the archaeological tablets actually, I think, describe this. We believe this is what it's describing there in archaeology on these tablets. Nebuchadnezzar considered his life to appear of no value. And by the way, this tablet, you can't read it all, so we get bits and pieces of it. His life appeared of no value too, and then the tablet's bad, you can't read it. He does not show love to son and daughter. He weeps bitterly to Marduk, which is one of the gods that he worshiped. And we believe this is describing that era when he had lost his mind. So for 7 years, a time is a year, for 7 years, he's out there eating grass like an oxen. But at the end of the 7 years, he finally learns the lesson. We read in Daniel 4, verse 34, that he has his eyes open. He says, I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Do you see what happened to him? When he lifted his eyes to heaven, what happened? His understanding was restored to him. And God restored the whole kingdom to him. But it was when he turned his heart to God. Notice the next question. What did Nebuchadnezzar finally learn through his 7-year ordeal that his understanding returned to him? It says, he does according to his will, Nebuchadnezzar said. God does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, he learned a very important lesson, a lesson that all of us have to learn if we're going to be saved at last. God is sovereign. Can you say that with me? God is sovereign. Say it one more time. God is sovereign. Do you know what that means? It means simply this. God is God. We are not. You want to say that with me? God is God. We are not. Say it again. God is God. We are not. That means when God says, do this, we let God be God, right? And when we look at what God has blessed us with, we say, this is from God, not from me. Nebuchadnezzar finally learned that lesson. Now, somebody might be asking this question. Was Nebuchadnezzar frightened into serving God? Is this the way God works? He twists your arm, he breaks your legs to get you to serve him? No, listen to what Nebuchadnezzar got out of all this. Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways, what? Justice. He says, no, this has brought me peace. It's taught me the sovereignty of God. And when I've learned that God is truth and God's ways are justice, then I finally found peace. It's like this Bible text in Psalm 33, verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done how? In truth. You know, you can always count on God's word. It is right, and his works are truth. And if we'll follow his word and follow his will, then we will find the peace that Nebuchadnezzar found. Notice what the saved sing in heaven. We got a picture of it in Revelation 15, verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints." Our God is a truthful God, isn't he? He's a God of justice, a God of righteousness. And as we give our hearts to him, we learn that, but we only learn it as we surrender to him, as we trust his ways, as we break off our sins to do God's righteousness. It comes as an experience. And when Nebuchadnezzar learned that, he found the peace that had eluded him for so many years. Look at our next question. What did Nebuchadnezzar learn about pride? This is the most important lesson he had to learn. Those who walk in pride, he is able to what? Abase. Did you know that pride is the root of all sin? Satan is mentioned here in Isaiah 14, 12 as the originator of sin. And we're told that he had a problem with pride. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you weaken the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven." Notice how many eyes. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." Read it with me. "I will be like the Most High." Whose place did Satan want? He wanted God's place. Have you ever noticed the middle letter of Lucifer's name? What is it? I. Have you ever noticed the middle letter of pride? I. Middle letter of sin? I. He had ego-itis. He had a big problem with I. Me, 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 me. And that's not what life is about. Life is about God, 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 God. Amen? And when we make God the center of our lives, we will find happiness. When we are the center of our own lives, selfishness destroys our happiness. Do you agree with me on that? It's two philosophies of life. And we can choose to live according to Satan's philosophy of life, just live our own way by our own beliefs, our own standards, or we can go to God and we can say, "God, you teach me how to live. Guide me by your precepts, your ways." And if we do that, we find happiness. Now let me tell you, there's a prophetic implication here. Let me turn you to an important text about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 as we close here. It's talking about the Antichrist. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the return of Jesus, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as" who? "God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is" what? "God." You see what the devil does? The devil inspires the Antichrist with his very sentiments and ambition to take God's place. And I'll tell you who the Antichrist will deceive. The Antichrist will deceive everybody who wants to be their own God. Because like attracts like. And the Antichrist can never deceive people who've allowed God to be sovereign in their lives. And so if you don't want to be deceived in the last days, you don't want to be caught up, you don't want to be left behind, you want to keep in step with God, let God be the sovereign God of your life. Can you say amen? That's what it's all about. It's that simple to make God number one. And let me share with you, just in closing, the four steps to eternal life and peace. If you have not tasted of that peace, or maybe you have and you've lost that, let me share with you the simple way to come back to God. We read them here in four different verses. John 3:16, you know this one. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever" what? "Believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The first thing you have to do if you're going to find peace is you have to believe that God loves you and God sent his Son to die for your sins on Calvary's cross. Do you believe tonight? Do you believe that God loves you? Let me see your hands. God loves you. He gave his Son for you. The second step to eternal life is mentioned here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces" what? "Repentance leading to salvation." We have to repent of our sins. And what repentance means is a sorrow for our sins. As you look at what God did for you, by sending his son to live as a man, be tempted, and to give his life on Calvary, that brings repentance. As you realize how sin not only killed God, but it harms your life and those around you that you love, it brings repentance, that sorrow that you get where you say, I don't want to sin anymore. I want victory over sin. I want forgiveness for all my sins. That's what repentance is about. The third step to eternal life is here in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we do what? Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only do we feel sorry for our sin, but we go to God and we confess our sins to Him. We say, Lord, I am a sinner, unable to save myself. Will you come into my heart? Will you forgive my sins? Will you save me from my sin? And that brings us to the fourth step of eternal life found in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. If anyone hears my voice and does what? Opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. You see, the fourth step to eternal life is we've got to accept Jesus into our hearts to be the Savior and Master Ruler of our lives. Four simple steps. Believe, repent, confess, and accept Jesus in. And the gift of eternal life is yours for free. And you get the peace that Nebuchadnezzar had, the peace that passes all understanding. You get assurance of eternal life. Isn't it a wonderful trade? You give up all your sins, all your unhappiness, all your lack of peace, and you get everything in return just because God loves you. What a wonderful God we serve. Can you say amen? He is a wonderful God. Let me ask you an important question here. Have you made this all-important decision to follow Jesus? If you've not, now's a great time to do it as we pray here in closing. You can give your heart to Jesus and you can know that peace that passes all understanding. And I pray that you'll do that in our prayer here as we close. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you love us with an immense love. That when mankind first sinned, you didn't give up on us, but you provided a way of salvation. We live during this era of grace, this probationary time where you're allowing mankind to come back to you. And Lord, there may be some here tonight who have not accepted you, or maybe they've fallen away from you, and you're wanting to bring them back now as they study the Word of God. Thank you for prophecy. You gave King Nebuchadnezzar a prophecy that converted him. You give us prophecies that convert us, that show us we live in the last days and that today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to give our hearts to you. And so, Lord, we do that right now. And I just want to ask you, with every head bowed, every eye closed, if God's been speaking to your heart during the few days that we've been studying together and you want to raise your hand and just tell Him, Lord, you've been speaking to my heart. I'm coming closer to you. I'm giving my heart to you, maybe for the first time, or maybe you're giving it to Him again. Will you raise your hand right now so I can pray especially for you? Yes, God sees those hands. Lord, you see those hands. I pray that you'll just be especially close to those people as they have signified this special work that you're doing in their lives. Bless us all, Lord, with that peace that you gave Nebuchadnezzar, and that peace that assures us that one day we will see you face to face and worship you in person. We pray in your name. Amen.